Sermon this evening comes from Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. Here you will remember that Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. There's been a lot of joy in that, and then there's been some rumors or slander that's gone out that that Paul has been speaking against the Jewish people, and so the plan has been enacted that he would go and pay the purification costs for four men under a Nazarite vow. So here he goes to the temple, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll get his speech to the people. But here we come once again in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 down to 36. I'm in the English Standard Version. When the 7 days were almost complete, that is, of the purification, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw that the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we've heard your word read, and we'll hear it preached, we ask for the guidance of your spirit, that we might taste and see that you are good. As our Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up before us, Lord, we ask this because it is your work and your work alone, and we ask it for the glory of our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. In this volatile scene that opens up so abruptly and so quickly in the temple, we can consider at least three unfolding matters. The first would be the question of a failed plan, that going back to James and the elders, saying this is what we should do, go and perform this ritual with these men so that the church would know that your teaching is in line with ours. The second would be fear as it is expressed and manifest amongst a vulnerable and vigilant people, verses 28 to 31, as manifest as the crowd is stirred up. And the third thing we can consider is a foiled murder slash a fulfilled prophecy in the binding of Paul in the custody of the Roman tribunal. Failed plan in verse 27, we can consider a fearful people in verses 28 to 31, and a foiled murder slash a fulfilled prophecy. All of these matters that we might consider take place because of Paul's ministry and specifically because of Paul's presence there in the temple. Having gone on his Gentile mission trips, planted many churches, written many epistles, here he returns to his own people, where he can speak in his own tongue and language. And he comes to their temple. He comes as one who is preaching Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, risen, the Messiah of Israel. And Paul himself now comes as one who has been born again of the Holy Spirit poured out by the risen Lord Jesus, whose acts we are reading about in this book. He comes, and as he comes, as God is approaching the Jewish people once more in the body of Paul, as the Holy Spirit is moving Paul, it's as though you are seeing the Holy Spirit working in an enfleshed way through the body of a believer. It is a living temple kind of moment in a living temple kind of life. But we're going to consider failed plan, fearful people, foiled murder, and fulfilled prophecy. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians 6:2-13, when Paul is reflecting to the Corinthians about his experience in ministry and the content of it, crying out that now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then he begins to consider and to relate to the Corinthians. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. Here Paul is in an attempt to remove any obstacle from any ministry. That's why he goes along with this plan from the elders, who are also seeking to do the same thing. We do this so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How? By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. With these, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And he goes on, he says this, through honor and dishonor, through slander, which is what we are reading the effects of today, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. How is that so? For what he's expressing is one who has possessed or been possessed of God and received an inheritance as a child of God in him, even as we confess our faith in the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. He's Christ's Father, and he's our Father. And a father imports a nature to the child, and a father establishes an inheritance for his child as possessing everything. The failed plan, we come here when 7 days were almost completed. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. This is the exact opposite effect we were hoping for when Paul meets with James and the elders. Dennis Johnson says that the plan to pacify Jewish sensibilities and refute Jewish slanders against Paul seems to backfire, doesn't it? Then we can reflect a little bit more with him, and he says, often we gauge whether a decision has been right or wrong. So that is our next question, isn't it? If it failed, was it the right thing or the wrong thing to do? It's actually two different questions, as well as how did it fail or how did it not. But he says, we often gauge whether a decision has been right or wrong by the results that we see in the short run. Many of the factors that produce these results, however, lie beyond our control. You can do whatever you can to be at peace with all men, to remove all obstacles, and yet there are many things that will lie beyond our control. God does not expect us to foresee the future. Anybody glad for that? I'm glad for that. It's a relief. God doesn't expect us to foresee the future, so he weighs our decisions according to the standards of his word and the motives of our hearts. Choices made for the right reasons please our Father, whatever the immediate outcome may be, because who holds the outcome? It's never been us. That's always been entrusted to the Lord. When we do all things as unto the Lord, it is to say, we seek to follow, but Lord, here we give it to you to do with what you please. In one sense, with so much charged slander against Paul, someone, and many have, consider that this plan was always destined to fail, at least in one sense. Here we're told that Jews, specifically Jews from Asia, these are diaspora Jews. Diaspora, it's a fancy word for meaning people that live far off from their homeland, who have been displaced for whatever reasons here. These are diaspora Jews who have gathered to the temple from Asia, and you can perhaps empathize with them of their great concern over losing their identity as Jews, as they live amongst pagans, as they live amongst other peoples. But they're also coming from Asia. Now, that's not Asia as we understand Asia today. This is in the areas that Paul has already been. Asia would be a region in the Roman Empire that would include Ephesus. Now, that's important for us because, depending on how you date the letters and everything like that, don't worry, this isn't a sermon on dating Paul's epistles, but it's quite possible that these Jews would have not only been familiar with Paul and his ministry, but also the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. That's a pretty profound letter of one body in Christ and the grace of God, as well as the notions of what it means to be in Christ and to receive an inheritance in Christ. Possible, likely, maybe, that they would have been familiar with his writings of the Ephesians. And then they see Paul with Trophimus. You know, baby names for us to consider if we're, you know, Trophimus. Trophimus is an Ephesian himself. And they see Paul bring him into the temple in verse 29. As they do so, they cry out. You can see the anger, you can see the rage, but before that, I want you to recognize the urgency and the fear that underlies something like this, or the reproachment. They're crying out, "Men of Israel, help! Help." It's misguided. We say it's ludicrous that they're so concerned, but they are concerned, whether it's based in truth or not. This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against our people. We're not vulnerable enough, he's teaching against our people. Is it true? No. Do they believe it's true? Perhaps. He's teaching against our everyone everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. In one sense, with so much suspicion, Paul entering the temple could be seen as destined to fail simply because the anxieties of the displaced oftentimes are not satisfied, as one commentator puts it, by conformity once it imagines difference concealed in the sameness. In other words, you're talking about one people made out of two, but we're saying that you're trying to hide a speaking against the Jewish people in favor of another. So they see Paul go through this performance, authenticating that he upholds the traditions that Moses had passed down to the Jewish people. But it doesn't matter. Why? It doesn't matter because it can't hide what they imagine they see. They can't hide what they imagine they see, which is the mark of a traitor. Here's a Jewish man that's bringing pagan or a Greek, an unclean person, into the very holiest place of that people. And so Paul, we are going to see, is treated and will face the same things traitors or those who are imagined to be traitors will face. He is going to really struggle in this crowd to be able to speak and even have his own voice. It's going to be so loud in the midst of a false narrative that has arrived in Jerusalem before him. It's already framed how he will be seen and his activities will be interpreted. In some sense, we might say you couldn't hope to defeat that through one action. He's being... But it also demonstrates, like this, as Willie Jennings puts it, the personification of human pain, fear, and desperation in the crowd's activity as the crowd turns on Paul's body, as they turned on Jesus' body, and Paul is beaten without mercy. So in one sense, you might say that there's no way we should have expected this plan to work. There's too much already riding against Paul. It's too charged. And I walk you through that because those observations are very true and relevant before we'll close out this sermon. But I think we need to reconsider the consideration that the plan has been a complete failure. Did the plan backfire? Well, the specifications of the plan were that Paul would do this activity, showing that he remains a faithful Israelite. The question is, what was the intention behind it? What were they hoping to, was it simply peace that they were seeking to keep, or is there other modes of success that could be considered? Or did Paul simply make a mistake in following James' advice? But we know, we've followed Paul here, where Paul already knows he's going to be mistreated in Jerusalem. Paul's been told he's going to suffer, he's going to be bound, but he's going for his brethren's sake. And his motivation is not to avoid mistreatment, says Dennis Johnson, at the hands of unbelievers, but to reassure Jewish Christians that he supported their continued adherence to the customs commanded by Moses. So in the week before his arrest, he does just that. And what he accomplishes through that is not to convince the whole city, but he would accomplish setting many believers' suspicions to rest within the congregation in Jerusalem. Do you see how there can both things can be held up? Wanted it, if the goal was to pacify all anxieties and anger against Paul, then it is a failure. But if there is within that consideration a more specific goal or a more foundational goal, which is not simply is the city in upheaval over this, but the believers themselves that we've read of in the Jerusalem churches that are under the oversight of the elders and James, and it's to say, would they be put to rest? I think so. So I think we'll see a city in upheaval, but I think you'll also see the Lord Jesus settling his own, settling his church in Jerusalem into a proper peace. Paul never expected, nor have we expected him to evade suffering that God had purposed for him. But we see him, for the sake of Christ, for the church, willing to endure not only inconvenience, but hardship and even death. And we see that even the riot here at the temple is going to be used by God to continue to further the kingdom as he heads on to Rome. So we see this, is it a failure? In one sense, it looks like a failure. In another sense, I think it actually does a lot to stabilize the church in Jerusalem, even as we're about to arrive in a riot. But we're reminded of Paul's words in Galatians 1:10 when he asks, he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So who is he trying to please here? It's not simply an act of man-pleasing that fails because not all the men are pleased, but it is an act of serving Christ, in which case the Lord is well pleased, and Paul can go on in his ministry. I want to consider then, just in this application, how we consider failure in going forth in the ministry of the gospel. Oftentimes it's easy to do the same thing, to consider it in terms of just a short term or a short sight or a narrow focus of this must have been a failure. And yet throughout church history, we're always taught you don't see the future. You don't hold the outcome in your hand, and you don't know what the Lord is going to do with this or with that. Doesn't mean we can't try to evaluate, but think of Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius of Alexandria, he was lived from 296 to 373. He was the bishop in Alexandria, and he lived during his time, we would consider him a successful bishop. I don't know if he would have considered it at the time. He was exiled 5 times. Exiled. That means away from home. So over his ministry in 45 years in Alexandria, he spent almost half of it away and not able to return. Over what? Over just like a little line. There was a time when the sun was not. And yet it was everything. It was to fight over whether or not Jesus Christ was truly, fully God. And what kind of redemption can we have if our Savior cannot reconcile fully man and fully God? And it was during that time, that was from a man named Arius, who actually was a very popular teacher, very likable. But ultimately, after a very difficult ministry, it seemed like he was always on the losing side. The fruit of it is this guy right here. We have the Nicene Creed, which upholds the fact that Christ was begotten, not made. Right? Very important for our faith. So in those 45 years, I wonder at what points would you evaluate and say he was failing or succeeding? We don't know the future. But the church was stabilized through that. Or Adoniram Judson, I'm just picking some. I mean, you read missionary biographies and you will see this again and again and again. You remember he was a missionary who ministered in Burma from 1812 to 1850. Long time, he's laboring, a lot of sickness, a lot of death, a lot of grief. And it took 6 years to see the first convert. 6 years. To see the first convert. Failure, but we can't see the future. After that first convert, the continued growth of the church in that area proved 150 years later, we have Bible translation that he began, and congregations in Burma. And you say, failure? Depends on when you're looking at it. Depends on what you're looking for. But you see the church continue to grow. And you see it be stabilized even through the weakest of vessels, because the Spirit himself is present, ordering even the disorder and the chaos that we so often find as we do any gospel ministry. So we can consider failure a couple different ways, and then we can consider a fearful people. Fearful people in verses 28 and 30. I've already read some of these verses. I won't read them for you again, but we see that the result of the outcry and this supposing, that is an important word there in verse 29, that supposing that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple, as in the past the Gentile gate that they had. Did Paul do that? No, but they supposed it. And in supposing it, they act on it, because they've already been sitting there with slander-slanted sight, right? And they begin to bring accusations against him of what he's teaching against the people, against the temple, that are remarkably similar to the accusations that a group of people, including someone we know, brought against Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. The someone we know was Saul of Tarsus, who is Paul, now standing here in a similar environment. They jump to conclusions. It's not on truth, even though it's a zeal. They suppose that they took him past what was called the court of the Gentiles. I think maybe I've discussed this with you before, but there was a sign that ancient writers talk about, archaeologists have found, that essentially it threatened violent death for anybody, any pagan that would go past this boundary. We know that's not Paul's motive for being in the temple. Paul writing about one people, the dividing wall brought down, is not trying now to then take a Gentile and actually walk him into Herod's temple. It's not his purpose of his visit, as he's been talking about the spiritual temple of Christ's body. But the accusation seems plausible. And so the crowd gathers and turns into a mob, and we read that they shut the gate in verse 30. Why will you shut the gate? Well, the answer is alluded to in verse 31. They shut the gate so as to protect the inner sanctum from the defilement of blood that they intended to shed over someone who would bring a Gentile in. They were trying to kill him, says verse 31. They were trying to kill him. Quick pause. Why has Paul returned to Jerusalem? He's doing this. We're in an episode where he's trying to show that he's a faithful Israelite so that an obstacle might not be unnecessarily before the people. He's there, one, to bring a gift from the Gentile churches, but he's there chiefly for his brethren. He's there to proclaim the Messiah of the Jews. He's there, and you're going to read about, we hear about a Roman tribunal, and you're going to see the military force come in. He feels it too, and he's going to say, our Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is at hand and being established. He's bringing to them in that message the greatest gift that one could bring anyone, and particularly of an expectant Jew whose entire identity has been wrapped up in being this people that are called of the children of Abraham, who exist only because the Lord called their forefather of the flesh out. And yet the gift of that gospel, the gift of that gospel gets enclosed inside horror as they intend to kill him. Willie Jennings puts it this way, that Paul, like Jesus, as we've seen, his face has been set towards Jerusalem. He's offered himself to God. And then in going to Jerusalem, knowing that he will suffer and be bound and not knowing what else will befall him, he is given to them. The crowd is gripped by the fear that he is against them, that he's against the temple. They can't receive the gift. All they can do is see it as a threat. Something new has happened that is a threat. And it's the way of the crowd. I like this because it's the way of the human. It's a very human thing. Our weakness and vulnerability is on full display once we enter into that mode of crowd. How many people know the details? How many people know the specificity of what's actually happened? None. But it turns into chaos. And with the chaos comes verse 32. As we hear the tribune of the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The empire might not know much about Christ, but the empire knows how to handle chaos. How do you handle chaos? Military force. Military force enters in, military arrives, and you could put it this way, they seize Paul, or you could say they simply seize the body of Paul. You can say it that way because Paul himself, by being there, has become an object of offense. He's become an object of scorn that has to be removed from the crowd in order for the storm to still. Tribunal doesn't know anything about Paul. He doesn't care anything about the temple. He doesn't know anything about this. This is like an intramural argument for him of some subjugated people. But we see the fear overruns their ability to receive the gift that the Lord Jesus had for them in the ministry of Paul. It's very, you see, it's very similar to what happens to Jesus, right? When Jesus is coming, is to say, here's the gift from the Father. Here's the gift. Can you receive him? But they say, in the wrong spirit, better for one man to die for the nation. We have no king but Caesar. This is a language of fear and anxiety, but one that is so captured by the two that it cannot see the power of God and the mercy of God at work and receive the gift that God brings. Here, the Lord shows his interesting providence in a foiled murder through the Roman cohort and fulfilled prophecy. The tribunal comes, and you can imagine he comes with probably several, at least several hundred soldiers. You can get that from verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions. It's plural. We don't know how many centurions, but a centurion was over 100. So if you have at least two, I'm not great at math, but you have 200 some soldiers. So it's quite a force. But these soldiers, he's ultimately going to find safety in custody. But we're told specifically that the tribune came and arrested him as they stopped beating him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Did we hear something similar just recently that was told to Paul through a prophet named Agabus in an action prophecy? I'm remembering. No, we did. So all of this is coming about, and you can imagine even for someone like Paul, as bad as all of this is, there would be a kind of stability in the fact that the Lord had prepared him for everything that he was going to undergo, so that at the very least it's not a surprise. And at every point, Paul doesn't have to reconsider and say, have I made a mistake because I'm suffering? That's a very destabilizing kind of thought. I think about Adoniram Judson, or I think about Athanasius or someone like that. How can you endure through all of that if your mind is always caught up in, have I made a mistake? Is that why I am suffering? This is not a sermon telling you never to self-evaluate or to be introspective, but it is to say when you know that you are following the Lord, when you've come to that resolution, is to say, don't think that it's going to take you out of the path of suffering, but the Lord will carry you through it. Don't allow the suffering to become something that causes you to have a double mind before the Lord, to not be able to be confident in his presence and provision for you. You see, a foiled murder and fulfilled prophecy, even as these soldiers take Paul away into the barracks. They have to literally carry him out because of the hostility. So the Jewish hostility places Paul bound into Roman custody, and here we see the prophecy fulfilled in a way that we just didn't expect. We figured the binding would lead immediately maybe to a whipping or a scourging or something like that, and yet here we're seeing the binding is actually the thing that saves Paul's life. Isn't it funny how God can work? You just don't know. We don't know the future, and God doesn't hold us to that. But the outcome is always in his hand. We come to the verses 33 and 36. Once again, very similar to the so-called to the mobs crying out after Christ, that he's inquiring what should be done, and some in the crowd are shouting one thing, some in another. Nobody even knows anymore. exactly what should be done. It's chaos. And as he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, they take him to the barracks, and when he'd come to the steps, they carry him because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob and the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Have you heard that before? Maybe in Luke 23? "Away with this man. Take him away. We are done with him." Or in Mark 15, 13, very similar, "Crucify him." What should be done with this man? And for the time being, before Paul is finally allowed to speak, we are only left with this response of the crowd. We are left to consider the actions of Paul and the church and James. We are left to consider that slanted vision of a people so anxious and afraid of so many things that they can't even hear of the goodness of God through the ministry of Paul, so that their best option, they figure, is to seek to remove him from their midst through violence. They cry out, "Away with him." And yet, the Lord will allow Paul to speak. And Lord willing, we will pick that up next week. It will allow him to speak because even in this moment, even in the midst of the strife, the conflict, the confusion, it is still the favorable time. It's still the day of salvation, going back to the 2 Corinthians passage that we opened up with. It's still a ministry going out where obstacles are being removed wherever possible. And it's going to be found before the courts that there's no fault to be found with the ministry. And Paul will continue to be proven to be a servant of God, commended in every way, following the Lord Jesus and upheld with great endurance, even through afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, even with knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love through the midst of this, truthful speech, the power of God. These are his weapons in the midst of a violent crowd. These are his weapons as he's in Jerusalem, for his right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, treated as an imposter and yet true. All of this is possible because what Paul is doing and the mission Paul is on is not belonging to Paul. And it's not by the power of Paul. It is by the power of the Lord Jesus, whose mission it is to build the church. And I think we can simply consider in closing here, if that same Lord Jesus can carry such a vessel as Paul, chief of sinners and weak though he was, because God is faithful and because God has purpose in his life, will he not do the same for you and I as we walk with him wherever he leads? Won't he? I mean, you don't know the future, but we do know the promises, and the promises of God are what ought to propel us to persevere in the power of God, for the purpose of God, unto the day of Christ Jesus. And I find this to be, as much as it can be a messy text, I find it to be one of great encouragement, because in all of these things, God shows himself to be true, and also he shows his work even through one man in the midst of a mob, not because of some one man's superpower, but because of God's own faithfulness and intervention, using means that we wouldn't have even expected, even using a pagan army and using the chains that were promised. He says, "I'm going to preserve you a little while longer." And you say, what safer place is there to be than in the hand of Almighty God? And you say, but one day Paul will die. Yes. And when he goes to his death, or when you go to your death, because one day you will die too if the Lord so tarries, where is the safest place you might be? Is it any different than in these circumstances? But to be found in the hand of Almighty God, joined together already with a risen Lord Jesus who has conquered the grave. You see, how safe it is to be called children of God, what a privilege it is, what a hope we have, and just how certain it is that no weapon fashioned against us will succeed. Why? And because it is the Lord who is our refuge. It's our vision, he's our strength, our shield, all of these things. It is the Lord himself who will do it. And let's look to him this week and even this evening as we go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and we marvel at your, Lord, tremendous wisdom in working out your will in us, Lord, that which is pleasing to you. We marvel at your mercy, continuing to return to peoples, Lord, that have rejected you, Lord, and you keep going back. People that have been hostile to you, Lord, and you keep going back. Lord, you've done this for us, and we give you thanks. And you work this within us, Lord, and we give you thanks for the privilege of such a great high calling. And we ask only this, Lord, that we would be faithful, that you would keep us close to yourself and our eyes fixed upon you. Lord, that we might give you great praise as we watch for your hand at work and as we see your power manifest in our weakness, Lord, and we give you praise at all times for your grace and boast in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.